You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, would you reach in the seats in front of you? Grab one of those Bibles and listen. If you don't own a Bible, please take that as our gift to you. But my encouragement to you is when you come into a service here at Ascend, would you have a Bible that you bring week in and week out and mark it up? This Bible that I have this morning is relatively new to me. It's a few months old and it replaces a Bible that I had for 10 years that as I put it on the shelf, I was kind of putting a child on the shelf. A child that I loved so much, and I just looked through it from time to time and see notes and see comments and see different seasons of my life that are represented in the reactions and responses that I had to God's Word. This one is beginning to take that flavor. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, there's a grape juice stain. And it's from Good Friday, and I was trying to hold everything together, and somehow I'd spilled grape juice, but I think that's interesting that in that chapter we see the institution of the Lord's Supper, and that will always be a reminder to me of the blood that was spilt on that Good Friday. So whatever your method of Bible, whether it's a phone, whether it's the pew Bibles that we give you, or whether it's a Bible that you've had for years, I would encourage you, mark it up so that it serves you as a reference, not only to what God's Word says, but to what He is doing in your life. Well, you know, this morning we are 1 week removed from Resurrection Sunday, and I want to say He is risen. That's right. And so we celebrate it every Sunday. We should be celebrating it every moment of our lives. In fact, I was talking to my brother, Adi Rusnak from Bucharest, Romania, and he said that they celebrate Easter in the first weekend of May. And so it doesn't matter what specific Sunday it is, we can always celebrate that Jesus Christ is risen. And I pray through the events of last weekend that was refreshed and recalibrated in your mind so that you've been living in the victory of what Jesus accomplished, not only on the cross, but through the empty tomb. Well, Mark chapter 4 is a passage that potentially is familiar to many of you. It's often referred to as the parable of the sower and the seed. And so immediately, even as I say that, you might be tempted to run immediately to the explanation that Jesus gives in the text. You might say, I've heard this, I can shut off my mind, but I hope that this will be challenging. I hope it will be convicting. I hope it will be encouraging to you as we pull it apart as the original audience would have understood it. Now, I want to say in setting up this passage that a series that has been especially impactful to my family has been the series by Dallas Jenkins called The Chosen. Some of you might be familiar with that. We started watching it several months ago, but the casting out of the demons of Mary was a little bit challenging for our 10-year-old, so we laid it on the shelf. But we've picked it back up and have been immensely impacted. And one of our greatest takeaways from The Chosen is the reminder that the people of Jesus' day and that Jesus himself were human. The human element of the Bible is often missed by us, mostly because we are so many years and centuries removed from it, but also because tradition sometimes tempts us to read God's Word with an almost religious glow to it, as though it is out of touch with us as humans. And yet, the authors of this book were human. The Jesus that this book focuses on was human. Yes, 100% human and 100% God. But I think it would do well for us to remember that this book is written in a human context, to humans in a human environment. And in so doing, that's important for us to understand. Because as Jesus is giving this story, we have to remember the context and the humanity that he was experiencing. In fact, Matthew chapter 13 tells us that the parable of the sower and the seed took place on the same day as many of the events of Mark chapter 3. And so remember what happened in Mark chapter 3. Jesus had called to himself his 12 disciples. And in so doing, he also called to himself a crowd through his preaching, through his healings, through his casting out of demons. In fact, such a large crowd that Mark chapter 3 tells us they couldn't even eat because there were so many people. Remember also that Jesus' blood relatives had basically turned their back on him and said that he was out of his mind. And they had traveled from Nazareth to Capernaum and actually tried to take him away from his ministry. Then you had a cohort of scribes from the capital city of Jerusalem that came and publicly declared that Jesus was an agent of Satan himself. This was a busy day. But what we will see is Jesus unpacks this potentially familiar story to you is that there are only two groups. As he looked out on the masses, and we have a lot of people here this morning, but there were even more people that were present. And I'll show you from the text how we can definitively understand that. But Jesus looked out on that crowd and he saw Roman soldiers. He saw his family members who had just rejected him. He saw farmers, he saw fishermen, he saw the religious elite. And as he looked out on all of that crowd represented in different ethnicities, different social classes, different genders, he understood there were only two groups. There were the group that was with him and the group that was outside. And so as we study this text, I want to ask you specifically to look for yourself in here. There are only two groups when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only two groups. There are the groups that are in and they have surrendered, and the groups that are out. Now, what's fascinating about this passage is that the group that is in is very difficult to identify. Jesus gives us this story to help us identify not only the people in the crowd who are in and out, but also whether or not you are in or out. So let me read the passage and then we will dive in together. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let them hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. This is the word of the Lord. May we not only hear it, but understand it, and apply it. Number one, let's remember the importance of listening. The importance of listening. Jesus is before a crowd that verse 1 says is a very large crowd. In fact, that phrase, some commentators believe, was a signal by Mark that this was the largest crowd up to this point. Which is significant, isn't it? Because the crowds have been swelling and they've been coming from all over Israel. They've been coming in such mass that Jesus had to have a boat ready earlier because they were pressing in on him. So large was the crowd that they could not even eat. So this crowd is even greater than that. And so he gets in a boat in one of his favorite places, the Sea of Galilee. Again, I think this signals the humanity of Jesus. He was a sea person and a mountain person. I like to ask people when I meet them, just kind of a small talk, are you an ocean person or a mountain person? And usually people fall in one or more of the one or those categories, but Jesus was both. But here he was on the Sea of Galilee in a boat that allowed him to be able to speak to a large group on the seashore. And it says, verse 2 says that he sat. Do you see it? This was important because this was the position of teaching. Jesus was a teacher, wasn't he? He constantly taught. This was what he was about. He was constantly teaching. Whether he was tired, he taught. Whether he was early in the morning, he taught. Whether he was trying to be alone and people found him, he taught. He taught, taught, taught. Jesus was the kind of person that maybe you're around them and they're all about this and you're like, okay, dial it back a little bit. Jesus never dialed it back. He was always ready to teach, always ready to explain the word, always ready to open Torah, but explain to them in a way that they would understand. See, beloved, listen, Jesus is not just interested in us learning facts. He's more importantly interested in us understanding. In fact, I would submit to you that the account that we are reading and studying this morning has as its central purpose the reminder that Jesus' disciples understand. Would you write that down? If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will understand his teaching. And this parable actually explains what it means to understand. But look what he says in verse 3. He says, listen. Behold, you see how I did that with my voice? These are not just two words that simply begin a story. These are intentional imperatives. These are actually commands. And the fact that Jesus uses both of these draws our attention to his purpose. The word behold means pay attention. We see this all throughout Scripture. We see this in Luke chapter 2 when the angels were before the shepherds. Behold, they wanted them to pay attention to what followed. But you combine that with the word listen as an imperative and you see the emphasis that Jesus is giving. The word listen is akouo. It sounds like acoustics. It has to do with hearing, but it's so much more than that. It's not just being aware of sound, it's listening with purpose. It reminds me of when I was a child. I constantly heard from my parents, from my teachers, and my coaches, Jeff, are you listening? And the reason for that was not because of my eyes not being open or not because I wasn't looking them in the eyes. The reason for that was because of the application. And the application often gave evidence that I wasn't listening. You see, what a teacher or a parent or a coach are interested in is that you follow the instruction specifically, correctly, completely. And so when Jesus is giving this instruction before the parable, he's letting the listeners know that it is very important to listen with purpose. The other way that you can tell that Jesus is interested and they're listening is because of what it says in verse 2. Look at what it says. He was teaching them many things in parables. The concept of a parable is often summarized by the phrase, earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And that's a valid summary, but a parable was so much more than that. A parable was all kinds of literary genres. There were riddles, there were analogies, there were metaphors, and all of these were included in the topic of parable. But the purpose of a parable is a phrase that I'd like to have the team put up on the screen. The purpose of a parable is both to reveal and to conceal. To those open to the kingdom proclamation, the parables reveal the truth. But for those hard-hearted, the parables blind them further. Beloved, listen, I would submit to you that this is the purpose of every gospel presentation. For those who are interested in the kingdom, for those in whom the Holy Spirit is working, when the kingdom is presented, it opens their eyes to the truth. But for those who are not interested, for those who the Holy Spirit is not working within, the parables, the stories, the teaching of God's word simply blinds them further. The parable reveals, and it is intended to cause the listener to listen. Three ways Jesus intends people to listen, not just to the parables, but you this morning. Would you write these down? Number one, listening requires attentive listening. It requires attentive listening. So as I look out every time I preach, I can see who is looking like they're attentive. It's usually because I can see your eyeballs. It's usually because I see that you are engaging and writing notes. It's usually because I can see you have your Bibles open. And Jesus could see that too. And so when he said, listen, behold, he's looking for people to be listening attentively. That means you're weighing the words. That means you're intellectually engaging. That's the beginning of what Jesus is talking about with listening. But number two, listen for the purpose of understanding. Listen for the purpose of understanding. We've talked about scribes a lot as we've studied the Gospel of Mark, but a scribe was not just someone who was an expert on facts. They were also supposed to be an expert on theology or understanding how those facts work together. In fact, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus asked the disciples, "Do you understand?" And then he says, "The scribes of the kingdom," in describing the disciples. Beloved, listening, as you're listening this morning, is not just intending you to grasp facts. It's intending for you to have an understanding of the facts. But then number three, it's expected then to be evidenced by obedient action. Would you write that down? How God can tell whether or not you've listened the way Jesus prescribed is that it results in worshipful obedience. So before we dive into this parable, the stage is set simply by these opening remarks of the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, but specifically with Jesus teaching in parables and saying, behold, listen. Number two, the instruction is for learning. So we understand now the importance of listening, but the instruction that is given in the parables and the preaching of God's word is intended to cause you to learn. Maybe you're familiar with this passage, and in so doing, you're like the original audience. Because as Jesus began the story, he says a sower went to sow. The people might have been listening and said, we get it. We understand. I mean, really, the story that you're about to tell us, because the information you introduced to us is so familiar to us, we've got it. And then, as the story actually unfolds, they're probably more settled in their understanding that they think that they have. Verse 4, there's the seed that is sown on the path. This is heavily traveled, packed down ground. And so the seed bounces on the path and settles only to be taken away by the birds of the air. And it says that they devour the seed. The Greek term there means to take it away completely. And so the seed is present and now it's gone. There's no evidence that it was ever there. That's the first seed. Verse 5, it says there was rocky ground. We get this, but In the ancient context, it was about an inch or two of topsoil that was on top of bedrock. And so what happened, verse 5 says, it sprang up, which this word emphasizes that there are leaves. That's pretty cool for us to consider, because as a plant sprouts up from the ground, what you usually celebrate is the presence of leaves, not just a sprout, right? Usually when you see that your plant has leaves, you're realizing, hey, this thing is maturing, this thing is growing, this thing is healthy. And so the emphasis in the word here would have been familiar to the original audience, and that is that it sprang up. But the concept here is that it sprang up quickly. And as a farmer, you would celebrate this. This is a quick return on your investments. But unfortunately, verse 5 says that there was no depth of the soil, and so when the sun came out, verse 6, it was scorched and it withered away. It's gone, just like the seed on the path. The third is more promising. It actually uses words to describe a plant that grows up and is maturing. In fact, it grows up as thorns grow up alongside of it. And so as the thorns grow up, so does the plant, and they're both growing. They both seem to be healthy. But unfortunately, what happens is that the thorns in verse 7 choke out the grain. Now, I want you to underline the next phrase, because this next phrase is extremely important to the point of Jesus' message. Look at the end of verse 7. It says, it yielded no grain. Would you underline that? This is important for our understanding of this parable. There's a lot of different opinions on what the four groups in this passage represent. But I think this phrase actually is a signal not only to Jesus' audience, but to us today. What is the point Jesus is making? This seed, in spite an initial progress and initial evidence of maturing, yielded no grain. But the fourth seed is found in verse 8. It's good soil. And it did produce grain. It grew up and it increased. And it says that it was a 30, 60, 100 fold. And what this would have signaled to the original audience is that this is a significant crop. Which, by the way, isn't that the objective of the sower every time that he sows? The objective of the sower is not simply an activity. It's not simply an event. It's the expectation that there will be a harvest. And the harvest here in verse 8 is significant. And at this point, beloved, listen, I would imagine that the crowd is thinking, we get it, Jesus. You haven't shared anything interesting or new with us. In fact, probably at this point, like what sometimes happens at the end of these services, people were starting to leave. I know usually that's because they're going out to serve. But there probably at this point was people that were starting to leave, because what's the big deal? But then Jesus brings in something significant in verse 9. He says in verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's actually an imperative. He must hear. And so the logic there is that every human being present has a responsibility, because everybody has ears. Everybody has capacity to understand. And so whatever your capacity is, whatever your limits are, as you hear the story of the parable of the sower and the seed, as you hear the preaching of God's word, Jesus is saying to them and to you, if you have ears, the expectation is that you hear in an attentive, understanding, ready for application way. This learning is not just simply entertaining the facts that have been given to us. It's actually a listening to understand and to be impacted. You know, being a preacher is an interesting occupation. It's an occupation that consists of hours during the week preparing for a sermon. In fact, my wife shared at our 10-year anniversary as a church that she thinks of my preaching as giving birth to a baby every Sunday and then finding out Monday morning you're pregnant again. You spend hours studying the text, hours striving to understand it, so that you can stand up on a Sunday morning to a congregation and preach in such a way that you all can understand and then apply it. And I find myself through the years coming back to my family during the week or attending small group during the week and hearing people talk about what they've learned in their own studies. And I'm like, I just preached that. Were you not listening? Or I'll sit in a counseling session or I'll hear a person talk about all of the problems that they have in their lives. And I'm thinking, I just preached what you needed. Were you not listening? I told a friend last night, I wish sometimes there was a scoreboard for a preacher. Just, you know, some columns like hits, runs, yeah, even some errors that you could just say, okay, there's progress. I'm succeeding. But you know, it dawns on me from time to time that God does the same thing with me. And I read my devotions. This morning I was in 2 Kings. And I come away with it, with information, and yet I live my life maybe today, maybe tomorrow, and God must be sitting there saying, Jeff, are you listening? Friend, this is a reminder for all of us. No one of us is immune to this. We're constantly confronted with God's truth, both from creation, as well as our studies, as well as preaching, as well as small group. It is all around us. But the question that he asked the crowd is the same question that he's asking me and he's asking you. Are you listening? Are you learning? And is that evidenced by your living? Remember, listening is more than an awareness. It's intended to produce in us understanding that is evidenced by learning. But it leads us to number three. This insight, this learning is for living. Chuck Swindoll has a radio program and a ministry called Insight for Living. And growing up, I just saw that as the signal of, hey, I want to listen to this guy because he's hilarious. But I've realized through the years that his phrase that describes his ministry is exactly the point of Jesus' parable and every word of God's word. It is insight intended to be lived. And so before we get to Jesus' explanation of this story, look at what it says in verse 10. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. They're not just asking him about the details. It's implied by Jesus' response that they're asking him, what does it mean? And I love what Jesus says in verse 11. He said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. What a phrase. The word secret is the word mysterion, from which we get the word mystery. It's elsewhere translated a secret. Here's a definition I'll put up on the screen. A mystery or a mysterion is that which was not known before, with the implication of its being revealed, at least to some people. Why is this definition important? It's important because people who study the Bible understand that this term is important. We see it all throughout Paul's writings, especially in Ephesians. But this word is a hinge on which the Old Testament turns to the New Testament. So this word and this concept are extremely important. But what it's not saying is what some people say, and that is that it's a secret that had no information before ever given. That's not what the word mystery means. What the word mystery means is that there was evidence of it in the past, but understanding was not granted in the past. These are concepts such as Jew and Gentile, such as the people of God, such as Christ being in you, such as Israel and the people of God. These were things that were taught about and discussed in the Old Testament, but the full understanding was not revealed until the mystery is revealed. And Jesus says to his disciples, the secret, the mystery is revealed to you about the kingdom of God. He says in verse 11, this is intended to produce understanding. You see the two groups in verse 11? There are you, my disciples, and there are those who are outside. And he says, those that are outside, everything is parables, everything is riddles, everything is metaphors, everything is analogies. They don't get it. But he drives home at this in verse 13 and he says, do you not understand? See, Jesus' expectation of his disciples is that you understand, that you get it. And beloved, one of the points that Jesus is making in verse 13 is that one of the ways you can tell whether you're in is, do you understand? But what's interesting is verse 12. Verse 12 says something that seems extremely harsh, doesn't it? So that they may indeed see. Who are they? Those are the people outside that only hear riddles. That they may indeed see, but not perceive. That they may indeed hear, but not understand. Lest they should turn and be forgiven. Would you turn over to Isaiah chapter 6? And if you grabbed one of those Bibles on the seats in front of you, this is page 571. The book of Isaiah is an Old Testament prophecy. It's a fascinating book, especially the narrative parts. Isn't that typically how we read prophets? It's like, get me through the prophecies about Edom and Israel and Egypt. But let me read about the Rabshakeh and Hezekiah. That's an awesome section. This is an amazing book. And Paul is drawing from it. Actually, Mark is drawing from it. Paul draws from it as well. But he's drawing from it for a purpose. There's a twofold purpose. Listen, when the New Testament authors are drawing from the Old Testament, there's often two levels of purpose for their referencing. There's a historical context, and then there's a present context. And so we must understand the historical context of Isaiah 6 before we look at the verses themselves. The historical context is that chapter 1, God gives an indictment, a legal indictment against his people Israel. He weighs out as an attorney, as it were, the legal reasons for why Israel is guilty. They are an idolatrous nation. Their leaders have led them into idolatry. The leaders are the ultimate culprits in chapters 1 through 5. But even worse than that, what Israel is doing is they're actually trying to look on the outside as though they are in right relationship with Yahweh. They are fasting. They are attending temple worship. They're tending the feasts and the festivals, and they're trying to look on the outside like they've got it all together. But what does Galatians say? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus sees beyond the religion. Chapters 2 through 5. Give more evidence of the sin. And what's fascinating is chapter 5 in Isaiah actually gives a parable of the vineyard that exposes the sin of Israel. So when you arrive at Isaiah 6, we have all of this background. And it says in verse 9, and he said, go and say to this people, this is God speaking to Isaiah, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. It sounds harsh, doesn't it? Now, what is the Lord saying to Isaiah? What is he saying to Judah through Isaiah? He's giving them a sarcastic sense so that they will respond. He's saying, blind them with my word. Blind them. Make them deaf through my word. He's wanting the people to respond as parents often do to, I don't believe you can do this. I don't think you can eat your vegetables. Yes, I can. That's what the Lord is doing to Judah. Tragically, as we read the rest of Isaiah, we see that the Jews of Isaiah's day did not respond to that psychology. And sadly, they rejected the offer that God gave them that if you will repent, you will be restored. But what the rest of Isaiah does also show is that there will be a future generation that will repent. There will be a future generation that will be restored, and they will do so because of God's servant. Remember that in Isaiah 53 that we studied on Good Friday night? The book of Isaiah provides the context from which Jesus draws. So when we get to Mark chapter 4, and we see Jesus referring to this passage, he is reminding his disciples that there's a repeated pattern of God's people. And that is that they often are tempted to reject worshipful obedience. Those who claim to be God's people often are tempted to reject worshipful obedience. And listen, they can look good on the outside oftentimes. And oftentimes the leaders of those who profess to be God's people are the ultimate culprits. They are the ultimate purveyors of hypocrisy. And so Jesus, just like Isaiah, is calling his present context to repent. But listen, he's actually providing an indictment on the scribes who have just rejected him. Look at the end in Mark chapter 4 of verse 12. Lest they should turn and be forgiven. There's actually a phrase at the beginning of verse 12 that ties in to this last phrase of verse 12. It's so that. This is my favorite word in the New Testament, henna. It's a purpose word. So why will there be people who see God, who see his creation, who hear his word, and yet don't perceive, they don't grasp it, and they reject him? Why? So that they don't repent. So that they aren't forgiven. Who specifically is Jesus referring to here? Well, I think he's referring to the scribes. In fact, look back at chapter 3. In verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. There's that word again. But is guilty of an eternal sin. That's the end of Jesus' statement. Mark himself gives a commentary where he says these scribes were saying he has an unclean spirit. What Mark is doing is saying these scribes were committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and they were rejecting Jesus. But beloved, what's fascinating about this is that God will accomplish his sovereign purposes of salvation, not just despite the religious leader's rejection, but by means of it. That's from Mark Strauss. What does that mean? Is that what Jesus is saying is that in the religious leader's rejection of him, he's not just going to accomplish his salvation despite them. He's actually going to be accomplishing his purposes by means of their rejection. And beloved, listen, this is one of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And I would say this is one of Mark's thesis statements. Remember back in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, this is the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of who? The Son of God. Remember that phrase for the original audience, for people familiar with the Jewish scriptures, familiar with Jewish culture, would have seen Son of God and understood, wait a minute, this is the Daniel 7:13 promised one. He's tying together the Old and the New Testaments. And remember, in Mark chapter 1, he is specifically and very carefully and intentionally showing that Jesus is the true Israel. Remember that? And so what he's doing here is he's saying, by reminding them of verse 12 of Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, that the religious leaders rejecting Jesus is actually opening the door for his original plan. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, there is one people group that is the primary focus. Who is that, beloved? It is Israel. It is ethnic Israel. It is the physical descendants of Abraham. That is the focus of most of the entire Old Testament. And what had happened by the time Jesus came on the scene is that the Jews of Jesus' day had developed this rut of understanding that God's plan was always about ethnic Israel. And because of that, the religious leaders had set up traditions, they had set up understanding, they had set up this entire system that this was all about Torah and Israel, and Jesus is saying no. It played a role, but there is more to it. And the rejection of the scribes of Jesus opens the door to this. And what is the door being opened to? Every tribe, every tongue, every nation that surrenders to Jesus Christ by faith is the true people of God. Beloved, this is what Mark is showing us. This is the mystery that Jesus is revealing. But here's where the living comes in. This insight is intended to cause us to live differently. Why? And this is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. I was listening to James Montgomery Boyce on the way in, and he was saying this is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. And that is, you cannot live differently unless you've been transformed on the inside through the Holy Spirit by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you have, then you will live differently. And just as God gave a covenant to Moses and a law to Moses and to Israel with specific instruction to live differently, He gives instruction to us. But we do so not because there is a law, but because we love and we have been loved. And so, beloved, this insight is intended to produce living. And that's why Jesus says in verse 13, "Do you not understand? Give me evidence that you not just intellectually understand, but that these truths impact you." And now we get to the explanation of the sower and the seed. Number four, the identification of the legitimate. The identification, or in other words, of those who are in. He begins to unpack it. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. I love that. Listen, beloved, let that be an encouragement to you. Continue to sow the word in your coworkers, in your classmates, in your teammates, in your neighbors, in your family, in your friends. Continue to sow the seed. Romans 10 says this is the activity that leads to salvation. So he says in verse 15, there is the first one. This is the path. The word is preached. But because the ground is hard, beloved, the ground being hard represents, write this down, the busyness of our lives. The ground being hard is just like the physical ground being hard of the story, is that there's all this traffic, and it just keeps getting trampled down and trampled down and trampled down. And our lives get so busy, and there's so much competing for our attention in life, isn't there? And Satan uses this. One commentator reminded me of C.S. Lewis' book, The Screwtape Letters. And Screwtape says that when somebody hears the gospel, all he has to do is remind them through a ding of the taxi outside of the church, or just remind them through something, some noise outside the church, or their stomach growling, that something else deserves their attention. Friend, is this you? Are you listening right now thinking about something else in your life? Are you compelled throughout your mornings to go immediately to the headlines, to social media, immediately to the cares and the worries of the day? It says that Satan comes and snatches the word, and there's no evidence that it was even there. Verse 16, there's the rocky ground, and these are the responses that we often celebrate in the church, isn't it? I mean, don't we immediately celebrate when a child prays to receive Christ, or when a coworker prays to receive Christ? And listen, there's nothing wrong with this, but Jesus is reminding us that time and truth go hand in hand with the gospel. And so, yes, we celebrate a profession, but we also come alongside to make sure that the life of discipleship plays out to give evidence of true conversion. Why? Because there are some who receive the word. They even do so with joy, verse 16 says. But then cost comes to bear. Cost is evidenced in the fact that persecution does come to believers. Trials do come to believers. Some that is inflicted on because of our own sin. Some that comes from the attacks of others around us. But always God is using this in our lives to give evidence of whether or not we're truly saved. And so the attacks come, and it says here, because of Christ, because of the word. And so people see that and they realize, hey, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. And they're out. The third ground is the thorny ground. And this begins to grow. This begins to mature. These are people who actually join the church. These are people who actually serve. These are people, tragically, sometimes are put into leadership in the church, but all of a sudden, They hear the whistle of riches. They hear the whisper of comfort. They start to believe the lie that activities for their families are more important than pursuing an active, healthy relationship with Christ. I was talking to another friend about this kind of busy life, these types of cares. And I was just saying, you know, the church events that we offer to you are not so that we can get high attendance. They're not so that we can give evidence that we had all of these activities and look at all of the people that attended. What we're doing, beloved, is we're providing a banquet of nourishment. Do you realize that the Word of God is constantly referred to as milk, as the streams of living water that nourish a plant? Why? Because the Word of God, prayer, spiritual disciplines, discipleship is the lifeline for a healthy walk with Christ. So if you're traveling off to tournaments, if you're pursuing emails from work and texts from work that distract you from the nourishment, beloved, it's no wonder after years of that, after decades of that, your marriages are messes. It's no wonder that your kids are a mess. It's no wonder that the Word of God doesn't prick you like it used to. And sometimes people get choked and they walk away. 1 John tells us that they went out from us because they were never of us. See, the Word says it yield no fruit. Beloved, listen, these three soils are one group. They are the group that is out. But then, gloriously, we see this last soil, verse 20. Those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who, look at the progress. They hear the Word first. They listen to it. But then they accept it. They own it. They say, yes, this is true. And when they do it, they bear fruit. See, that's the beautiful progress of the gospel. You hear it, and by grace, through faith, you believe and turn from your sins. And that saves you. And then it is evidenced by your bearing fruit. And beloved, look at what it says. You bear fruit that could only be explained by the gospel working through you. It's not anything you can do. It's not anything I can do. And it is a pattern of our lives that the Holy Spirit is producing because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the group that is in. And it's not because of them. It's because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that transforms them. Just as we close, I'm reminded through one of the commentators of something that describes many people, and that is this young man and this young woman who were deeply in love. And the young man said to the young woman, I love you with all of my heart. And I don't have riches. I don't have a mansion. I don't have a Rolls Royce like Johnny Brown does. But I can promise you that for all of your life, I will love you with all of my heart. And his young girlfriend responded and said, I love you with all of my heart, but tell me more about Johnny Brown. Friend, while we laugh about that, it's an opportunity for you now to transition to say, where are you? Where is the evidence that you love your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul? I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want us to spend a moment lingering in this truth, lingering in what you learned. You listened attentively. All of you were engaging, and I so appreciate that. You listened, but did you learn? Do you understand? And are you committed to living out what you learned this week through the power of the Holy Spirit because of the gospel transformation that has taken place?